God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. By your Spirit, give us all now ears and hearts to receive what you have to show us. And so show us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Hide me behind the cross and give me the power that I need to proclaim your word rightly tonight. We pray this in the beautiful name of Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be familiar with the rather infamous Bob Newhart sketch from the comedy show Mad TV. In it, he plays a counselor, and a woman comes to him pleading for help with her deep and crippling anxieties. He hears her out, and he says he has a simple solution for her problem. Stop it. That's the extent of the advice and help that he has to offer. It's funny in the context of the sketch, and as she divulges more of her fears, she tells him that she has a fear of enclosed spaces and a fear of being buried alive, and so by the end of the sketch, Bob Newhart closes by saying, "Stop it or I'll bury you in a box." It's all for laughs, but sometimes we can think that Paul speaks to us much the same way. These verses that I read tonight can be an illustration of that perception. All laughing aside, as we read these verses, we may want to say, but St. Paul, don't you understand? My life is hard. I'm busy. You have nice ideals, but you've got to live in the real world. Don't you know that 2020 has been terrible? Paul is not commending to us unattainable or unrealistic advice. Paul is not like Bob Newhart. Don't read him as if he's saying, stop it. He certainly isn't saying to us tonight, be more thankful or I'll bury you in a box. So then what is he saying in these terse, pointed commands at the end of his letter? Well, Paul is not telling you to paste a smile on, but is instead calling you to have the demeanor of those who have hope. That is to live like a Christian. When we consider the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul seems to have two big reasons for writing this letter. And both of them stem from Timothy's report to Paul, which we read about in chapter 3. It seems first that Paul has heard from Timothy the encouraging report that these beloved Thessalonian saints are growing in faith and in love. Paul loves this congregation. He cherishes them. And so when he hears this report, he wants to encourage them to continued faithfulness in Christ Jesus. He wants the Holy Spirit to continue his good work in these saints. And since Paul can't return to the Thessalonians himself, he wants to write in order to encourage them. And second, Paul has heard that the Thessalonians are distressed that some of the saints have died. Perhaps they're even discouraged that Jesus has not yet returned. That's why Paul transitions at the end of chapter 4, writing that he does not want us to be uninformed, lest we grieve as those who have no hope. Jesus is coming. On that day, those who sleep the sleep of death and those who are left alive will both meet him in the clouds. It is certain that our King is returning, but it's going to happen on his own timing. It will come suddenly, surely, and gloriously. And Paul says, on that day, our salvation will be vindicated in him suddenly, surely, and gloriously. So twice, in chapter 4, verse 18, and in chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says that this is a truth that we are meant to encourage each other with. This world is not all that there is. Something far better is coming. All the dead in Christ shall arise, and when our Lord and King splits the skies, we'll know it. Suffering and sickness and sorrow will come in this life. Being a Christian doesn't change this reality. In truth, for most of us, it magnifies it. As Christians, we know that suffering, sickness, and sorrow are all fruit of our fall into sin. We know that this is not how it should be. We know that this is not how it could be. And we surely know that this is not how it will be in the end. Perhaps unbelievers can walk around and shrug things off as being only natural. But we see all of this terror as being unnatural. And moreover, as citizens of Christ's coming kingdom, we are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners and exiles here on the earth. The powers of this age will pity and hate us. They'll tempt us or they'll persecute us. Until the new creation comes in full on the day of the Lord, we'll know that this place is not our home, not as it is now. And that will bring its own suffering, its own sickness, and its own sorrow. We're not home yet. So in this book of the Bible, Paul says, you are going to grieve, Christian. You will feel gnawing pain and howling loss. Christians grieve, but we do not grieve as those without hope. We know what's coming, and we know who is coming. Our life in this world is an otherworldly life. The Christian life is one of a citizenship and a kingdom that is not of this world. Think about it. John records in his gospel an extended exchange between Pontius Pilate and Jesus. In John 18, Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" To which Jesus answers, John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." If he were a king like Caesar, if his kingdom were a kingdom of this world, then his disciples would have formed a militia and fulfilled all those Jewish nationalistic fantasies. But his kingdom is not of this world. And think of the Beatitudes that we read earlier from Matthew 5. In what sort of kingdom could we say, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they also persecuted the prophets. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. And that's why those who mourn now are blessed. That's how we can grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Christian, you have an otherworldly life that can turn everything upside down. You have Jesus, and he changes everything in your life. As poor, humble, meek, lowly, mourning, anxious, expectant Christians, you do not have less in this world than the rich and the powerful have. You do not have less than the beautiful and the influential. Christian, no matter how much you suffer, no matter how you suffer, you do not have less in this world than the worldly have. You will always have more. You have Christ, and in him all of the promises of God are yes and amen. You have citizenship in the celestial city. You belong to the age to come. And so that citizenship can never be taken away from you. It will always outrank any citizenship you have on this earth. Nations and kingdoms come and go. But the kingdom of God is coming, and it has indeed already broken in to this present passing evil age. That's what's behind Paul's exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18. He's not calling you to do better or try harder. He isn't dropping this impossible emotional task into your lap and saying, suck it up, buttercup. Why aren't you rejoicing more? In fact, if there is any work that we could say is commended in these verses, it's the exact same work that Israel is countlessly called to do in the Old Testament. Remember. Remember you are a Christian. Remember you are a citizen of the coming age. Remember you live your life before the face of God by the ministry of Christ Jesus. Remember the benefits you have in Christ. Remember that nothing, as says Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. No enemy can do it. No distress can do it. No persecution can do it. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of Christ. If our lives here on earth, though, are full of suffering and sorrow, of grieving and pain, how is it that we can start to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances? To begin, you have to take those three together. The three must come together. You can't simply resolve to first rejoice always. And then once you master that, to begin working on ceaselessly praying. You can't do one of these things without the others. They come together. In these three verses, Paul is reminding us to pray like Christians. The path to perpetual joy is paved with prayer. You can throw a party without God. You can shoot off fireworks without Christ. But you cannot have deep, quiet, constant, lasting joy without communing with the Father by the Son in the Spirit. And so the more you pray, the more you will have joy at all times. Rejoice always doesn't mean celebrate at all times. But there is a joy that can come even in grief. And that joy we should have always. So we pray. We lift our petitions and our praise to God. We give Him all of our thoughts and desires. We live in constant communication with Him. Because His ears are not only open at certain hours of the day. Because He doesn't only hear you if you pray facing a certain direction. Because Christ has given you unlimited access to the throne of grace. You can pray without ceasing. You can pray anywhere, and you can pray anytime. But something the New Testament repeatedly tells us is that our petitions are only half a prayer if they do not come with thanksgiving. A few weeks back, I mentioned in the evening service that some important verses to my spiritual life have been what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Paul calls for supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings to be made for all people, including kings, and those in high places. Supplications, prayers, and intercessions are only half lifted to the Lord our God if they do not also come with thanksgiving. It's bewildering enough to consider having godly joy amidst sorrow, but how can we give thanks in the midst of persecution or pandemic? Certainly those circumstances must exempt us from this task of giving thanks. Not if we want to pray and live like Christians. Because this world is not all that we have. We have hope and kingdom citizenship. The Christian recognizes that nothing comes to pass apart from God's sovereign command. And notice, Satan can't sneak attack us. Famine isn't going to catch God by surprise. God is in control. And so life is full of simple gifts for which we can always be thankful if we're able to wisely look with the eyes of faith. Paul calls us to do this threefold rejoicing, praying, and thanksgiving, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It seems that the Thessalonians may have desired to know the will of God, like we so often do. Earlier in the letter, Paul tells them that God's will is for their sanctification and their abstention from sexual immorality. God's will is for his people to be as holy as he is holy. And so likewise, here at the end of the letter, Paul says that rejoicing, praying, and thanksgiving are the will of God. God wants you to do these things. They are always a good idea. He wants you to commune with him in prayer, receiving joy always, lifting up your petitions without ceasing, and giving thanks with eyes of faith. But here Paul tells you how you can do this in Christ Jesus. Even in the deepest sorrow, even with the grave in view, we may rightly muster fond memories or sure hope for the future, which can lead us to real thanksgiving. But if you have Christ Jesus, you always have a sure and substantial reason to be thankful. I do not think that I can improve on what John Calvin wrote of this verse. He says, God is so disposed towards us in Christ that even in our afflictions, we have abundant cause for thanksgiving. What is more appropriate or suitable to pacify us than when we learn that God embraces us so lovingly in Christ that he turns to our advantage and welfare everything that befalls us? That's how lovingly he embraces us in Christ. Nothing can separate us from that love. No sorrow or hardship or grief disproves Jesus' love for you. But Calvin goes on. He says, let us therefore bear in mind that it is a singular remedy for correcting our impatience to turn our eyes from looking at the present misfortunes which torment us and consider rather how God is disposed towards us in Christ. Why is it that you should constantly have joy, prayer, and thanksgiving in your life? If for no other reason than Christ lived for you, Christ died for you, Christ rose for you, and Christ continues even today to love you. So therefore, fix your thoughts on him and on his infinite goodness, and you'll at least have one thing to be thankful for. Perhaps for some of us, prayer has felt pretty easy this year. Weakness and helplessness have a ability to highlight our prayerlessness. So perhaps many of us have found ourselves praying more than often this year. But what of joy? How's your joy doing? What of thankfulness? It's been a hard year for those things. Hard for every single one of us, and even harder for some. By worldly standards, it'd be easy to have no joy and to insist that there is absolutely nothing to be thankful for. But for us, worldly standards can never do. Be thankful for the salvation that you have in Christ Jesus. Be thankful that God gives good and simple gifts. Be thankful that the sorrow of today, of tomorrow, and of the days to come is not the end of the story by a long shot. Christian, you have hope. You are citizen of a kingdom that is not of this world, that is not of this present evil age. Nothing can separate you from the love of your King. No sorrow or pain, no anxiety or fear, no loss or grief, no pestilence or plague, no anguish or torment, and no lockdown or leader. Nothing can separate you from his love. Stick close to your King and you will have reason to pray. You'll have reason for joy, and you'll have reason to be always thankful. Let's pray. Lord, put rejoicing on our lips, keep prayer on our minds, and give us increasingly thankful hearts. Some of us have joked that this year will be a byword in days to come, but we all know that this has been an awful, difficult year. You have heard our pleas and our laments. You know the depth of our sorrow and our need. And so we pray that you would lift our heads and draw us ever closer to the heart of Christ for us. Spirit, encourage us that we have a soon coming, sure coming hope. Lord Jesus, remind us of your unceasing, unwavering love for us, your blood-bought people. Most holy triune God, make us a people of humble, faithful prayer. Let us live our lives as citizens of a kingdom that is not of this age. And so as we approach this day of thanksgiving and remembrance, remind us of the many reasons, great and small, that we have to always be thankful in every circumstance. We pray this in the name of our coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.